Well, good morning, everybody. Will you join me in a short prayer for the time we have left together today? And let's just say, Holy Father, we thank you for the fact that we are alive and well, each of us in our own circumstances, in our own way. We pray today that you speak to us. Wherever we are, in a time or in a place of comfort, need, want, desire, loneliness, or in community, in busyness, in family, we pray that you speak to us and give us your perspective and your thoughts on our lives and help us understand your grace even more every day. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm very grateful for you guys for being here. I'm going to focus my attention this way. Sorry for the people watching us from home. I hope everybody's well. But, you know, life is difficult. More than hoping that you guys are well, I hope you guys are, you know, in the Lord's will and going through life in a purposeful way, in a meaningful way, and with God's assistance. Before you guys leave, don't forget about the box at the exit. If you want to, you know, you do the tithes and the weekly giving for you guys at home. It's not the box next to your door. It's the app on your phone. So, you know, gotta stay clear and not confuse the two. I'm not the official bench warmer for today, so I'm like the preacher on reserve. And when I was asked to speak today, I thought about what can I talk about? Let's not do the usual. I miss talking, you know, from a text from the Old Testament. What's representative of the Old Testament? Let's talk about Elijah, because he's like big macho guy that people don't, you know, I at least don't talk about that much. So let's dive into the text first. And then we'll see what Elijah's story has for us. Text is in 1 Kings chapter 19, if I'm not mistaken, because I didn't write it down. But it starts like this. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow," which is a very complicated way of saying, "I'm going to hunt you down and kill you because you killed my prophets." Then he, meaning Elijah, was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And left his servant there basically meant he let him go, as in, you know, I have no longer have a job for you, I set you free. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went into the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and the great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael, to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Moloha, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and so on. So, thinking about, you know, the reasons why I was keen on talking about Elijah, and keen on talking from the Old Testament, is the Old Testament has a specific kind of flavor. It goes through large periods of time much faster. So you get this high view over history, over people's lives, which of course has its advantages and disadvantages. The advantage is you get this high perspective. You see things from far away, and you understand patterns and how things work. You miss the fine details. You miss the motivations of people and why they behave in a certain way. But even so, when you get a high perspective, it's easier to see how people divert from their usual path in life, where they make those decisions that take them a certain other way. Also, the Old Testament is very realistic, right? Because it talks about such a long period in history, it oftentimes surprises life as it really is. And it's not always dandy and nice, and it's not always comforting. Oftentimes, it's filled with death, it's filled with violence, it's filled with the harshness of life, which we oftentimes in the modern era, because we have so much comfort, forget about, and we feel like we can make things different, we can rearrange society so there's no more pain and suffering. Old Testament shows you that's a utopia, that doesn't exist. People have tried and they failed. But another reason I like the Old Testament is, in a lot of ways, it's very similar to the worlds we live in, right? We're, as Tim Keller says, which was a great, good inspiration for me in today's message, he says, we're living or we're walking into a post-secularist world. We had the secular world, right, where does God exist? But people can't live without divinity, without a higher purpose, without something to hang on to. So we're walking into a world where it's not the question is not if God, it's which God. You know, and it's interesting always to reflect on the idols in our lives, the things we put so central in our lives that defines our identity or it changes our identity. There's the more simple idols, money. People look for money, for fame, or followers these days. That's the new word for fame. You look for beauty, and then there's the more complicated idols, like race. You let race define you. You let politics or political views. If you have this perspective or the opposite perspective, you let these things become so central to your life that it makes you interpret everything in your life depending on those things. And it's interesting, I like the Old Testament because it really takes away all the, things you put on your face to hide your imperfections. Makeup, exactly. There's a specific word in Romania, but I'm struggling. So it takes away all the makeup and it shows you, how things really stand behind the makeup and how things really are. So taking a step back into the text, we look at Elijah. And you look at his life, which comes to this really important spot. And the life of Elijah starts in the Bible. The story of Elijah starts in the Bible with Elijah profiting towards Ahab and telling him there's going to be a big drought in the country. Ahab gets really mad, because the drought actually happens. So 3 years, no rain, people are dying, people are starving. His power is weakening. Then Elijah runs away, he goes into the desert, and there's birds feeding him. So his life is full of miracles. He has a prophecy that comes true. He's being fed by these wild birds. He drinks water out of something in the desert, which eventually dries up. He goes into a city where he finds a widow. Widow has nothing to feed him with. The flour and the oil miraculously multiplies, so he is fed, she is fed. And then her son dies. And Elijah, helps him rise from the dead. And it's a very weird story if you read it and how he does it, which gives you something to think about. But basically, his life is full of these miracles. And you get to the climax of his life. All these miracles, 3 years, he sees God's providence. And he feels like everything is building up because, you know, Ahab is getting more desperate. Israel is becoming more desperate. Things are getting worse and worse. And Elijah senses that it's the moment for the breakthrough because Israel has gone and worshipped idols, not God. They've all been caught up in their own ways of thinking, their own systems, their own, you know, ideologies. And Elijah knows this is the moment. So there's this climax preceding the story we just read, when Elijah says, goes and meets Obadiah, talks to Ahab. He knows it's like a very tense, high-risk situation where he, you know, anything can go wrong. But he's very confident that God is on his side. And then he summons Ahab, the prophets of the two major gods of Israel at that time, which was, of course, is not the God of hosts he talks about. And this whole story where he tells them, you know, build an altar, I'll build an altar, you slaughter an oxen, I'll slaughter one, and then we pray that God, you pray that your God lights your sacrifice, and I'll pray that my God lights my sacrifice, and then we'll see who the true God is. And they pray, it lasts a whole day. Ahab, Elijah makes fun of him. It's like, oh, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's doing something else. Oh, shout a little bit louder so maybe he can hear you. Maybe he's a little bit deaf. And then when he starts praying, after he puts some water on the altar and the wood, fire comes down. And Elijah senses that's the moment, we're here. So he goes, he slaughters all the prophets of the other gods, Baal and the other god. And then he goes to Ahab and tells him, you got to repent, Israel's got to repent. And then the answer he gets is in the beginning of the text we just read. Jezebel says, I'm going to get you. Not only did they not repent, they were ready to take revenge on Elijah for the embarrassment they just witnessed from him. And Elijah, at that moment, leaves. He goes in and says, my servant, you are free. And he goes into the desert and prays he dies. He's spent. Basically, you know, he put his whole life on red or whatever, you know, like the roulette, and he lost. And he comes to this moment, and what does God do when he sees Elijah in this situation? Well, the first thing he does is sends an angel, and the angel does the most amazing thing. What does he do? He cooks. God sent him a cook, a glorified cook. You know, what would be our reaction to people that go through the same thing as Elijah does? Well, there's always the materialist, right? And they say, well, nothing actually matters. We're all just substances. Life is just a coincidence. Take a pill. You know, we're a substance. Take a substance. You'll feel better. Life goes on. Nothing has any purpose, right? Then you have the spiritualists. Oh, you definitely didn't pray enough. Well, you should have fasted more. You definitely did something wrong in your life. There's some sin lurking behind your life that has taken you to this position. And you reduce it just to that issue. And then there's the psychologist, which will say, just talk, Elijah. Let me know what you feel. What's the matter? Nothing, actually. But you just need to let it out. Oh, I can't judge. Don't evaluate. Nothing, actually. Just talk. Let it out there. You know, don't evaluate. Don't judge. Don't do anything. Move forward. But, and we'll see a little bit in a couple of minutes that actually this is a good view of actually the real problem, both in Elijah's life and in our lives, is oftentimes we tend to reduce things to only one aspect. Like when I tell you that there's the materialist, the psychologist, and then the spiritualist, we meet these people, right? We are these people, oftentimes, which reduce a person's problems to one aspect. But what does God do? Well, for one thing, he makes sure Elijah gets enough sleep, and then he feeds him. So it is, you know, oftentimes when people feel depressed, you might rush in and say, did you pray enough? Well, let's pray right now. Let's do something. The angel makes sure he eats first. You know, a lot of our psychological issues have to do with the way we take care of our bodies. We are body, soul, spirit, or body and soul, however you want to see it, in two or in three. But they are always united, and you can never separate them. Well, when you separate them, person dies, right? And they influence each other. So the way you take care of your body means you're taking care of your soul as well. So God makes sure that he eats, that he sleeps, and then God listens to him, right? He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then the next passage is Elijah talking, telling his story, saying what's on his heart, and letting it all out there, right? So God is not narrowing things down to one thing. He's treating the person in his complexity, and generally that's a good way to, that's a good analysis of our own way of thinking. If we only think of one thing, we're probably a little bit reductionist. But then moving forward, one interesting observation is Elijah prays that he dies. He doesn't kill himself. Even in his turbulent moment, he doesn't feel like he has the right to take his own life. He feels like it's his life is God's, and he's going to do whatever God thinks is going to, you know, is good. And then Elijah goes to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is a new name for Mount Sinai. So Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, where God took Israel, where God spoke to Israel after he took him out of Egypt, where Moses came down with laws. And he goes to Mount Sinai and says he goes into a cave. And that word in particular is much more generic than cave. It's not the word that specifically means cave. It means more like a shelter, like a crevice somewhere behind the rock. And a lot of commentators think that this is the place where sometime before this, Moses asked to see who God is, and he had to hide behind the rock because if he saw God, he was going to die. And in this story, God sends a wind, a fire, and an earthquake. But God is not in them. Now, this is the interesting part. This is, you look at Elijah's life, you see it progress, you see it coming to this point where he feels like he put everything, he's all in into an event. It turns out badly. And God is speaking to him and is telling him something, which is very important. And God is sending him a wind, a fire, an earthquake. But ultimately, God speaks to him through a gentle whisper. Now, it doesn't mean that God isn't always in these things. When we talk about the wind, we see the wind in Job. When God shows himself to Job, he's the wind. When we look at Pentecost, God is the wind. Okay, so God is in the wind sometimes. He just shows himself in a different way to different kind of people. When we talk about the earthquake on Mount Sinai, God was in the earthquake. When we talk about the fire, God shows himself to Moses in a burning bush. Also, Abraham in Genesis 15, he dissects some birds, and then they light up. And God is in there. He's making that covenant with Abraham. And it was very interesting to me doing this, because we just finished an online Bible study on 1 John. And one of the discussions we had is how John shows a different perspective of Jesus. You know, Matthew is a Jew, so he portrays Jesus more like the King of Jews. Mark talks about Jesus as a servant. Okay, Luke, he's a doctor, but he's also Gentile, so he talks about Jesus as the King of the world. John looks at him, he has the shortest genealogy in John. He's the Word, he is God, he was at the beginning, that's his genealogy, right? Mark doesn't look at genealogy, because who looks at genealogy of a servant? Matthew focuses on his Jewish roots, and Luke goes back to Adam, because he's, the Son of Man. John says he's just God. And we had this question about why do they see Jesus differently? He's like, it's not like he's different people, isn't he unchangeable? Well, he is, but he speaks to us differently depending on our background, our understanding, our sins, our issues, our problems, our strengths. He speaks to each of us individually in a different way. And what our issue is oftentimes, and I think this is a clear message to Elijah, is God is much bigger than... God is not a tamed God. He's not something you identify with, put in a box, you think he's this way, and then you judge everybody according to that criteria. God is not an ideology, he's not a criteria. he's not you know, a dogma, he's not a way of living, he's not, God cannot be tamed. God treats Elijah taking care of his body, his soul, his spirit. And God, when he shows him, when he wants to show himself to Elijah, first thing he does is say, I'm not in either of those things. You know of me that I come under those images, you know, phenomenons, whatever you want to call them. But I am not them. I am much bigger than that. God shows himself in a different way to different people and speaks to us differently depending on who we are, where we are, and what we're doing at that point. It's this, Tim Keller calls it, humbling multiplicity. Humbling multiplicity. Because he doesn't show himself how he really is, because we die. You know, earth, earthquake, wind, fire. These are all symbols of judgment. We cannot stand before God and see him how he really is, or we die. So he shows himself in different ways, depending on our circumstances, so we get to hear his voice in that particular circumstances. But oftentimes what we do, same as Elijah, same as all the other prophets in the Bible, same as every other person alive, is oftentimes we judge things through our own narrow mindset, and we judge. I was reading an article this week, nothing to do with the Bible, it was about political science and the new revisionists of history. And there was a very interesting quote there by Jung, and it said, for most people it's hard to think, so they settle with judging. So for most people it's hard to think, so what they do is they judge. You know, it's too hard for me to understand your point of view, your point of view, your point of view, your point of view, to really dive into it and understand what you've been through, what your life has been through. So I'll stick to mine and judge everybody according to my own personal way of thinking. You know, I'm saying it easily and kind of, it's very hard for us to understand the fact that we are entrenched in our own experiences. But we go back to Elijah to understand how he handles this kind of stuff. Elijah basically gives himself his own, he pinpoints his own problem, right? What he says when he's talking, you know, he's blurting everything out, trying to get, you know, because the angel's listening, God is listening to him. And Elijah says, I was very jealous for the Lord. Let me find my English notes. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So one interesting thing is, Elijah doesn't leave. God says, come out and see the Lord. He comes through all these things. Elijah doesn't go out. There's nothing in the text shows you that he went out and actually stood before these things. It actually tells you that the wind basically tore the rock to shreds. So Elijah was hiding and that rock protected him. But basically what Elijah is saying, that I had a plan and it all went bad. If you read the chapter before, you understand that even Obadiah, who he talks to talk to Ahab, he said, I hid 100 of God's prophets and fed them. But Elijah says, no, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. But what Elijah's actually saying is, he had a plan and it failed. And Elijah is not seeing a problem with the plan. He's seeing a problem with God. He is equating God with his plan. Same as we all do. We think we understand what God wants to do. We go full on and then something goes bad, and it's like, God, where were you? What happened? I mean, I did my part. Where were you? So Elijah equated God with his plan. God is showing him he's greater than the plan. And a good lesson for us is, if you ever think you understand God's plan, then your God is too small. You cannot put him in a box. He's not a tame God. He is much bigger. He is, looks different in different places. It's also interesting that as soon as Elijah leaves, what does God tell him? He says, go anoint that guy as king of Syria. That guy was not a believer. God had a different plan. God, basically, when Elijah says, I had a plan, it failed, something went wrong, God tells him, I have a lot more prophets than you think I am. Go and make that guy king. And it's like, God, I already have a plan. for him it's so unimaginable that God, I mean, I'm thinking, God, that God will put his, in his plan, he's anointing a pagan king to a pagan nation to do something. It's not raising up Israel and whatever he thought it is. He equated God with his plan. It failed. And basically his issues are, he was over-optimistic about his plan. And he was very pessimistic in regards to his sin. He didn't understand, basically. He thought his plan was great, and he equated that with God. He was over-optimistic. He thought, that's everything. All my money is here. But then he also, I think, didn't understand the magnitude of his sin. Because if these things are signs of judgment, if that rock was torn to shreds, wind, fire, earthquake are signs of judgment, God is basically telling him, Elijah, you think you're so good, but you don't, you're so far away from understanding who I really am. You look at Job, right, when earth, God is a wind. And basically, after 40 chapters of complaining and discussions and everything, what's God's answer? It's like, where were you when I created the universe? You think you understand, or anybody thinks they understand? I mean, calm down, kids. You have no idea. Reminds me of my discussions with my kids. This week, one of my kids is like, what does that car do? What does it carry? And I like, it usually carries sand, stones, and sometimes it carries garbage. What? Garbage? No. What do you mean no? No. Doesn't carry garbage? No. How do you know it doesn't carry garbage? Right? Oftentimes, that's us. We feel like we understand. Elijah felt like he understood. God is telling him, you have no idea, son. You do not understand who I really am. I am so much bigger than you think I am. And the second thing is, Elijah, so he didn't understand his sin. He thought he was important in a very important plan, and God tells him, oh, I got a different plan. It's much wider than you understand. It really pushes your barriers and your buttons, right? Like, you're sensitive to this whole Jewish-Gentile thing. You know, your business is to do my business. You have no idea. So God intervenes. And, you know, one analogy to understand how God is so different and how we oftentimes can't understand is, imagine you live in this is good for some people, right? A good exercise. Imagine you live in a two-dimensional world. Like, you draw two people on a piece of paper and they only know two dimensions, up and down. They don't know depth, they don't know time. There's two dimensions. Now, what happens if through that piece of paper you put a sphere through, like a ball? First point of contact, when they see the sphere, the people on the surface, they think it's a dot, right? After that, ball goes further. It's a circle. It's actually a huge thing. Whenever you add another dimension to it that you don't see, you understand that things are a lot more complicated. And let's move on and see the rest of things. What are some of the takeaways we can get through this from this text? All people, all denominations put God in a box. Elijah did it. He equated God with his plan, and we oftentimes do the same thing. God is not a tame God. He doesn't fit in a plan. He's bigger than any plan. If ever you think you understand, like I said, if ever you think that you understand God's plan, your God is too small. The earthquake, the fire, and the wind, an interesting thing, they don't oftentimes produce real change in people, right? You see Lazarus and the rich guy, the parable in the New Testament. Lazarus and the rich guy, they both die. Lazarus goes into the bosom of Abraham, and the rich guy goes into like what seems like hell. And he says, let me go back to life, tell my relatives, my close ones, what's about to happen so they don't end up in the same place. And what does Jesus say? He says, even if someone rises up from the dead, if they don't listen to the Moses and the prophets, they will not understand the truth. Miracles, fires, winds only work to a certain extent. What really changes people, it's God's voice. It's God's word. It's people understanding. It's God speaking to them in their own language, in their own place, in their own circumstances, where they really are. That's what really changes people. Ultimately, the ultimate way God shows up, even though he shows up through all these places, through all these things in the scripture, fire, wind, earthquake, ultimately he speaks to Elijah in a whisper. And the most important thing about this text, like I said, a lot of commentators think that Elijah was in the same place Moses was when he wanted to see God. wind comes, fire comes, earthquake comes, judgment comes. The rock is shattered, but Elijah is not. There is a rock that is protecting Elijah from the judgment. God is telling him, your plan was over-optimistic, my plan is much bigger, and you really don't understand where your place is in your sin. Your sin not in is you did something wrong. Sin is you. We are so separated. You are something else. There is something wrong with your life, and it's from the inside. It's not the outside. He put his plan, said there's some issues outside. God is telling him, no, there's some issues in your heart. But there's a rock protecting him and guarding him, and the rock is the one that suffers judgment for us. And a few thousand years later, Jesus takes John, Peter, and Jacob. They go on a mountain, and Jesus' face transforms. And who are there? It's Moses and Elijah. Elijah is so representative of the Old Testament, so is Moses. Basically, you have the Moses and the prophets. And they speak to Jesus, and they understand who the rock really was. Not what the rock really was, but who the rock really was. They understand what was protecting them from God's judgment. And they were understanding that they were hearing that voice, that low whisper. They were seeing Jesus, who was the rock, who is the one that is protecting us from judgment, that is the one that's ultimately speaking to us all differently in all of our lives in different places. Different people receive different answers from God. Same circumstances, right? Moses gets a burning bush. Elijah gets a low voice, a soft voice. When Lazarus dies, right, Jesus resurrects him. But before he rises him from the dead, he gets two exactly identical questions from Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. When Mary asks the question, Jesus weeps, Jesus cries. When Martha asks the question, she gets a lecture. Because it all depends on where we are at that moment. We're very quick generally to jump with a certain conclusion for the message today, so we can put it on a slide. And I said, it's the God behind who we hide. Because both Elijah and Moses hid behind the rock, and the rock protected them. Their idols, their things, they were torn to shreds. But ultimately, our idols, you look at Elijah and the fire coming down on the altar, the idols will burn, they will disappear because they're not real. But what keeps Elijah alive is the rock. And Jesus is the rock. He is the one that suffered judgment for us. He is the one protecting us. And he is the one who speaks to us in our own voice. Not that he is limited to that, but just he is always there helping us, ready to help him, help us understand the bigger picture and the bigger perspective, our limitedness in this world, and the fact that God's plan is much higher, much bigger than our own plans. And what we need to do is not focus on a plan and focus on an ideology or try to be very spiritual or, a certain way. It's always to try to do God's will, listen to his voice, and always be appreciative of the huge sacrifice that Jesus has done for our life. And there's one final application to the message. This was the big one. Jesus is the rock. He's the one that basically pays and is ready to take on the sacrifice for us to not suffer the consequences of judgment. But there's another really practical application. You can never live a fulfilling Christian life outside of community. You need other people that are different than you to tell you what they think about you. If you give them that opportunity, obviously, not just tell me what you think about me, but actually listen and try to understand who you really are. You cannot live a fulfilling Christian life outside of community, outside of people that you share life with, that will make you understand who you really are and will help you understand that you have one limited way of looking at things, and true richness in life doesn't come from having ultimate knowledge. It comes through knowing God more and understanding our limitation, and that there's always someone there to catch us, protect us, and save us whenever we need that, and ultimately save our souls from ourselves, from our idols, from our ideologies, from all other things. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, you are so great. You are unfathomable. You are beyond our understanding, you are beyond our limits, you are so much bigger and higher than we will ever understand. This world was created for us and we feel like we are above it, we feel like we are above our ancestors, but ultimately we all end up where Elijah ended up, feeling that we are no better than our ancestors because we oftentimes fall in the same traps, same mistakes, same sins. And the ultimate sin is the fact that we think that we are better, we think that we deserve salvation. But Jesus, today we stand in appreciation and in thanks that you are the one that protects us from judgment, that you are the one that saves our souls. We deserve judgment. We deserve to understand the consequences of who we are in our lives. But we are so grateful for your grace, for the good news that you are always there to protect us, to shelter us, and to give us new life, an understanding that we need it so much. Lord, I pray that you will build up everyone here and help them be not full of dogma, of knowledge, of false spirituality, but full of love, because ultimately we understand so little. It's not like we shouldn't think, but we understand so little. And you are the one that we should always be looking up to and whose voice we should always try to hear. I thank you in Jesus' name, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will accompany us all in our lives every day, this week and always. Amen. All right, guys, thank you very much for your patience, for being here. Don't forget about the box. Kami's waving at me. Not you guys. You don't forget about the app. Church is not a meeting. Church is not a group of people. Church is the body of believers, and it will live on forever, unlike anything else. So have a good week, and God bless you.